Turn in your Bibles now to chapter 13 of Zechariah. Zechariah 13, we're reading this morning, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. Zechariah 13. Beloved, let's pray to the Lord now. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. You continue to speak to us through your word. You have revealed to us yourself. And you, Father, your Son, even your Spirit. And so now as we read your word, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds, which still have that sin remaining, or perhaps for some here are darkened in their understanding. And they need pure light to shine upon them. And Father, we ask that you would grant your word and your Spirit, and you would bless your people. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. These are God's words. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And that is the word of the Lord to us. Who crucified Jesus Christ? The question stands at the heart of the gospel. Was it sinful men? Was it Jesus himself? Or was it the Father? In the death of Jesus Christ, many people were actively crucifying him. The Romans crucified him. The Jews betrayed him to the cross. Pilate sentenced him. And Christ says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. And so we see that men, Christ himself, but we also see that the Father is the one who pours out his wrath upon the Son on the cross. And so it's God the Father who is singled out when it says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the suffering servant, Jesus. In the text before us, we read of the Lord speaking of the shepherd. And we saw this begin back in chapter 11 with the shepherd in view as Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one who will save his people from their sins. We saw in chapters 11 and 12 that he was rejected by his own people who pierced him. That question, who pierced him? It was the ones in which revival will take place. The Spirit regenerating hearts and those same people believing and turning to the Lord. They pierced him. We pierced him. Well, now we see in chapter 13 that it is the Father who is acting against the shepherd Jesus Christ. It's vitally important for us to hear today. The gospel in Scripture is first and foremost about the actions of God. This includes even the suffering of Christ on the cross. He predestined him to that point, even death on a cross. And when we think about the cross, yes, we should think about our sins. We should look on him whom we pierced. We must mourn as one mourns for the loss of a child. We must repent of our sins in response to the mercies of God in Christ. All the things that we've been learning in Zechariah, his last few chapters. But we now must lift our eyes even higher. And we must see something else. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, remember that. Not only are we looking at our own sin, not only looking to Christ, we should be doing something else also. Looking higher, and we see the action of a holy and righteous Father, pouring out His justice and wrath upon His Son. God was pleased to strike Christ so that sinners might be saved. And so the first point this morning, we're looking at the cause of Christ's death. The cause of Christ's death. Not all of the causes, but one. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Here we see some of the complexity of God's providence. Because in the crucifixion, we see, again, as we've just said, there is more than one actor. But not only that, these actors that are involved are acting in also different ways. They're not all the same way. Three parties we find in Zechariah, three actors, chapter 11, we found, again, Christ confronting a sinful people. And these people rejected Him. People in chapter 12, they pierced Him, they murdered Him. The most heinous murder that has ever been committed, that has ever been committed in the history of the world was the murdering of the Son of God. The only one who did not deserve to suffer. The one who was not a criminal. He was never committed a crime, never committed a crime worthy of death even. Because He never committed a crime ever. They pierced Him, and it was a wicked and vile that they did so. And we see in our own sins that we also have put Him on the cross. And here is the one who, set of actors, sinful humanity is one set of the sinful actors of the three. And on the other hand, we also have the second actor is the Son of God, Jesus Himself. The Messiah willingly went to the cross to save sinners such as you and I. And the third actor in our text is the Lord. God the Father in this context. And yet while we have three different actors, there are not three different events. Only one event of Christ on the cross. The same event for the three different actors, even though they're acting in different ways. There is sinful humanity, Jesus Himself, and God the Father. And here we see the Lord God saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So who crucified Jesus? You and I did, as sinful humanity first. We're guilty. We must feel the weight of that guilt and bring the weight of that guilt to the Lord, to the cross. We must mourn. We must repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. Saved from hell and damnation and condemnation. A second, Jesus Himself showing divine love in the same action where humans killed Him. Jesus gave up Himself willingly, even to those people who pierced Him, so that they might be saved. And should we not, and then in response to that, love Him in return? But the greatest act of all, and maybe the most striking, probably the most striking, is that of God the Father Himself. My shepherd, it says here, my is not the shepherd, they're not the same people. It's some other person. We know that the shepherd is Jesus. And so here we see that it is the Lord of hosts who's speaking. It is the Father who's speaking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate." Now, the term for my associate, or some of your translations, the one who stands next to me or my fellow, it is one word. In the original, it's really only found in the first five books of the Scriptures. And especially in Leviticus, except here, of course. Now, what it means there in Leviticus and those other books around it is that the man who is my neighbor, my close companion, even my associate. And so with that essence of closeness, companionship there in the Word, the Lord is saying here, "Awake, O sword, against my close companion. Turn against my neighbor, my friend who is dear to my soul. Awake, O sword, against my Son, the Good Shepherd, and against the man Jesus Christ, my close companion." Christ is the close companion of God the Father in both of His natures. Both in terms of His deity and His humanity. In terms of His deity, here's the one who was in the bosom of the Father. He's always with the Father. He never knew a day without the Father. never being separate from the Father, who knows the Father and is known by the Father, and who is one with the Father. He maintains creation by the word of His power. This is the one the Father loves, even as He loves Himself. The Father and the Son have the same divine glory, the same divine nature. And certainly in that way, Jesus is the companion of God the Father. But we see also in His humanity a new element. The Lord could not simply walk among you and point the way to heaven and say, if you just walk on this path and do these particular things along the path, you will be saved. It could not be done. It cannot be done. And it will not be done that way. There is something more that is needed. Christ had to be not just divine, but He had to take on human nature in His divine person. By Adam, your soul was ruined, and by man in Christ, you will be redeemed. One represented you and brought you condemnation. The other represented you, or if you believe in faith, the one represents you and brings you justification, to bring you to stand before the Father as righteous. And so as man, not only as divine, Christ walked as the companion of the Father. And this is what we see when it says, it is my food to do the will of my Father who sent me. Abraham was called a friend of God. How much more the Son of God? We must understand the infinite glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not simply the Father turning His sword or coming in judgment. He's not just turning His sword against the criminal. It's not the Father setting His sword against an innocent victim, but it is the Father turning His sword against the one who is most precious to Him, more than all of creation. His companion, the one Jesus prays to in John 17 very intimately. His companion, the Son of God in human flesh. And you, we should stand in awe and wonder at the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Are you utterly astonished that Yahweh would send His sword, His own sword, His own judgments, His own wrath against His own Son? The very close companion, when that sword should have been pointed at you and should have thrust into you, used against you, to cast you against Yahweh's wrath, to slay you. But it is not the sword that has come against you if you have believed in faith. It is a sword against Jesus. Should we not stand in awe that the Lord Himself takes the initiative in the gospel? Because that's what's going on here. It's not about how good you've been or how many times you've come to worship, how well you paid attention in Sabbath school. It is the action of Yahweh, the Lord God alone, that can save your souls. Do not cease to meditate upon the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we are given the Lord's Supper, so that we would never forget this. That we would constantly remember the cross, the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so may this be an occasion where the Lord used these verses to lift us up and our affections to Him, our love for Him. The Lord is not telling us what to do so that we can earn salvation or so that we would be saved. He's telling us how to worship the Lord here. He's telling us how we have been saved so that we can worship, to lift up our hearts to the presence of Yahweh of hosts. We ought to leave this place every Lord's Day with a greater sense of marvel at the cross of Jesus Christ. And perhaps more so this day. This was the action of God the Father. The cause is God the Father. Even before the foundation of the world, before creation, this was His plan. God the Father put Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to death. That's how much He loved you, that He sent His only begotten Son. That's John 3:16. And He did not spare Him, but He delivered Him over for all who believe. Romans 8, the section we'll hear next Lord's Day, Lord willing. How do you respond to that then? Will you respond in worship? Will you respond in thanksgiving? Will you dedicate your soul and your life, your all entirety of who you are to this Jesus, to this God who turned His sword against His only begotten Son? We see another aspect to this, though. Notice that we're not only talking about Jesus' death. It says, he goes on, he says, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. And the providence of God, the Lord, was in intricately involved in the death of Jesus Christ. You see that something else occurs, though. This is the verse that is quoted in the gospel, saying, Jesus saying, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, and then this verse is quoted, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. It's referring to the passage we just read in John's gospel last Lord's Day. Behold, I think it's the second to last verse of chapter 16. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. And you will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And so there's a sense then, as the Father is using the sword against Jesus and striking Jesus at the cross, and because He suffered and was rejected by men, but also suffered under the hand of God the Father, that in the same way, His people, will suffer and be rejected. That's John 15. One example of this we find with the Apostle Paul when he consented to the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at least the one first recorded in Acts. Jesus comes almost immediately afterwards and confronts Paul on the road. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the Christians. And yet Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it personally. You're attacking my people. You attack me. And Saul's bewildered. Lord, who are you? I didn't know I was persecuting you. I was persecuting these people. That's what he's saying. And the reality is that Paul was persecuting Christians because he was persecuting Christ. That's the true reality. That's what Zechariah here shows. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. John 15, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Paul, years later, after becoming a Christian, writing to the Colossians, he says that even he bears the marks of serving Christ in his flesh. He bears marks in his flesh. He's been persecuted physically. Physical wounds, scars on his body because he served the Lord. He tells them, Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. That verse is often confused. Paul's not saying that Christ's sufferings were insufficient. He's not saying that Christ's sufferings were lacking in any way. Christ must do all for you, or you have no hope, you will not be saved. There's nothing lacking in that sense. But there is one thing that is lacking, and it is still lacking even today in our present world today, in our lives. And that is the physical presence and body of Jesus Christ. His scars, where you could see them. His wounds. This is Thomas saw. Where is the body of Christ now? He's ascended up into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. His physical presence is absent. It is lacking. Yet the world continues as it does. When he says that we are sinners, slaves to sin, the world hates that just as much today. When we say that, as we communicate that word, the world still hates that as much today when we say it as when Jesus says it through Paul. And to the Jews in his day. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, the world still hates that today, as they did then. While his physical presence is lacking on earth, they cannot strike the shepherd. And so they strike the sheep. That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 1. That's what Zechariah is talking about here. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. It is the Father who stands behind these things. But if you're a Christian today, you are united to Christ Jesus. And if you're united to Christ, everything that belongs to Him belongs to you. And have you then considered, beloved, that this is a package deal? And not only if you come to Christ, not only do you share in His glory, share all the blessings, share in all the good things that we would probably think are good things today, in His purchased redemption, but you also share in His sufferings. So that Paul in Philippians says, it was granted not only to believe in Christ, a wonderful gift from the Lord to believe in Christ. It was granted not only to believe in Christ, but not only that, but to suffer for His name, to be associated with the suffering Savior. Though we fear persecution, does this not put our sufferings as Christians in a different light? To know what Paul's talking about. To know what he's talking about here in Zechariah the Father. This is the Father's cause. He's the cause of these things. He's the one who's planned this all for you. Have you considered that in such cases where you're witnessing the gospel to someone and they're perhaps become angry with you, which happens, have you considered this verse? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They can't strike the shepherd, can they? Not any longer. And so they go to the sheep. And they begin striking the sheep. Oh, we would not seek out suffering. We should not seek out suffering. We should not seek out persecution. Is it not then also an honor, though, to be associated in this way with Jesus Christ? We ask the question, will I be persecuted for Christ's sake? Will I stand when I endure trials for Christ's sake? And that's a lot different than the early church. The question was somewhat different from that. It was for them. They were asking, when will I have the honor of suffering for Jesus? When will the Lord grant me the loss of something for the sake of Jesus Christ? Because they had understanding of the word more. Because if you're heirs, you will be persecuted. You will suffer for Christ. And they were asking those questions, what can I lose? What Lord will you grant me to lose for the sake of Christ? They were asking that because they knew He was worthy of losing everything for. He was smitten by God and afflicted because He was struck through by God's sword. And for me, for you, if you've believed in Him, now the least I can do then is to give Him my life, to give Him my suffering, to give Him my family, to give Him everything that I have, because He's done everything for us. He's done everything for me. He's done no less for me. And yet for us today, we've probably become sluggish or weighed down by a wrong perspective of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Again, we shouldn't want to be martyrs. We shouldn't want pain and suffering, of course. We should recognize that such things are part of being a Christian. If you're a believer today, every single one of you have suffered to some extent because you're a follower of Christ. You've given up something to follow Christ. No one can live godly in Christ Jesus without suffering persecution. Because when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are afflicted. They are affected. And that's the cause of Christ's death. That goes into the second point now, which are the effects of Christ's death. The effects of Christ's death. Verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Two thirds will be cut off and perish. One third will be left in the land. Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. The sheep are going to suffer with Him and scattered. And at the end of the day, one third will be left. is he saying that I will lose two-thirds of my true sheep? No, he's not saying that. He's referring to the historical events surrounding the crucifixion. When Jesus came, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to be called the children of God. But most did not receive him. And Christ came in judgment. He used the Romans to destroy the temple and level it to the ground. Many of the Jews of his people died. Most of them were, if they remained, they scattered to the ends of the earth. There were a few left. But what is left? What is left is the remnant. Those who rejected Christ fell under the judgment of God. That's the first effect. Those who reject him are devastated. They are cut off. They perish. Same is true today. Where do you stand in relation to the Good Shepherd? Either the sword of the Lord of hosts struck Christ for you, or it is pointed right at you today. Judgment hanging over your head. And you'll be struck with it if you do not come to Jesus. Just as the Lord did. Verse 8, so he will do to you unless you turn to the Lord. And so are you part of the two-thirds? Or are you part of the faithful remnant? Will you not embrace Jesus Christ? Will you not turn to him? Will you not trust in him alone who bore the sword for you? Or will you take that sword upon yourself, bear it, and die forever? In the name of Jesus Christ, you are called today to flee to Jesus who is struck by the Father. Embrace him, that the sword of God's judgment come not against you. Some did not receive Jesus. And those two-thirds were cut off. It's not an actual number, it's just kind of an idea. There is a good majority of people who are going to be cut off. We see different numbers throughout the scriptures. There is, though, another effect, and glorious one at that, in verse 9. And I will bring the third part, the remaining third, the remnant, the good third, the third that trusts in the Lord and in his shepherd who was struck. And I will bring the third part through the fire. And so there are two options. God, again, gives us two options. There's only ever two options. He always gives us two options, and here are two options. Do not trust in Jesus Christ, and you will perish, be cut off, eternally destroyed. And then here's your other option. The only other option. Come and embrace the Good Shepherd. And you will suffer for it. And you will be put through the fire. You see what he's saying? I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. And test them as gold is tested. So this isn't a fire for destruction. It's not a fire of judgment. This is a different type of fire. This is the fire that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 that will come and melt the elements themselves with the fervent heat, come and refine the earth itself impure as impure gold and silver, removing the impurities. Removing the impurities, leaving nothing but a purified, perfect product when he is done, when the Father is done. It's the language Peter uses in 1 Peter 4 as well. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And both of those words in our text here, fiery and then testing. When it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He says, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised first, because this is what your brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. This is what it means to be a Christian. So don't be surprised if it comes, when it comes. And then in the second, he says, do not be surprised because this is so that your faith may be found as pure as gold. God is saying the same thing here in Zechariah. The faithful remnant will go through the fire. I will refine them, the Father is saying. And it is through hardship and through trial that I will make their faith shine forth as gold. Now there's this question. If God's design is for me to grow through trials, do we not still sometimes fear? What is God going to do to me? What is He going to do with me? How is He going to deal with me tomorrow? Because He is sanctifying me. That's what He's talking about. Sanctification of sin. He's going to get the impurities out, make you pure, holy, righteous. And so you're going to go through trials. You're going to be suffering. What is He going to do tomorrow to me? What is He going to do today to me? We put this question in perspective in relation to this text. First, whatever we suffer at the hands of God under His providence is far less than when He said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against my close companion. It's far less than that. Anything that we deal with will be less than that. And our afflictions, they never amount to the afflictions of Jesus Christ. How is that valuable? He's done it for you. If nothing else, should it not cause us to realize that here, even in our afflictions, we see the depths of Yahweh's mercy in Christ, because mine was nothing like this. My sufferings are nothing like His. And we can honestly say, no matter how hard or trying the circumstances or how awful, that is never what I deserve. It is always less than what I deserve. Even what we come, any trials, any trying circumstances that we deal with today, it's less than what you deserve. We ought to be able to say that with conviction. We know what we deserve. Romans, what we've been reading in Romans. But we also learn this, secondly, that we have a Father in heaven who's not arbitrary. This is not a father who comes and disciplines his children often like we do because we're sinful, because he's, you know, he doesn't come and discipline his children because he's fed up with them. Because he hasn't disciplined them every time, the whole time. And so now he's lost his temper and he deals with them too severely. No, that's not our God. Our God the Father, God the Father is not like that. This is a Father who acts in goodness. A Father who is wise in all things, who is gentle, compassionate, who is kind, who always does what is good and right and administers discipline to his children perfectly. And who never brings refinement unless you have something to refine. He doesn't mess up like us when we discipline and or we were wrong. We shouldn't have disciplined because they didn't actually do anything wrong. There's something wrong with us, and so the Lord disciplines us for that wrong. There's refining needed. There's sin still remaining. That needs to be taken out, put to death. There's so much affliction on earth because there is so much corruption in our hearts. That's why there's affliction. That's why there's sufferings. Because there's still corruption in our hearts. Is that what you think of in the midst of trial and affliction? Do not lose the profit of our affliction. Again, Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping heads and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's the same context we read in Sabbath school of chapters 10 and 11. There's suffering going on in many of those instances. Strengthen your weak knees. God has custom made your affliction for you. Why? Because there is still some refining to do. You're not yet pure. You're not perfect yet. You're not yet sanctified completely. These are the ways we need to be thinking. We need to be thinking of those things when affliction comes. With great joy and thanksgiving, because the Lord is refining me. Refining you. Grab hold of those truths by faith. And that even what you're enduring now is nothing of what you deserve. You deserve far worse. This is not blind chance. It's not fate. It's not arbitrary. And God is not arbitrary in His judging or in His justice. This is the sovereign and providential work of Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, from the crucifixion to refining us. And He is our loving, divine Father who struck the Good Shepherd for me, for you, if you believe. He struck His closest companion for me, for you, if you believe. And promises to withhold from us no good thing. So do not fear what trials that you will endure tomorrow. Instead, trust in the character of your God. And by faith, recognize that the Lord only refines us for our good. The last verse, verse 9, is a summary of it all. It's a summary that goes back all the way to the beginning of Scripture. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. I will be their God. They will be my people. That phrase comes up a lot before this text. Every time the promise comes up, it is talking about the covenant. It's talking about God's promises. And that sentence, I will be their God, they will be my people, that is a summary statement of all the covenant promises. He will keep His promises. He will always be my people. I will always be your God. As the summary of everything the Lord has ever or ever will promise to do in relation to His people. And so He ends the text on a very high note. He's saying, my people, do not fear. I struck Christ for you, my very dear, only begotten, eternal Son. I struck Christ for you. Will I withhold any good thing from you if I struck my own Son for you? I have turned your afflictions and trials into this refiner's fire to purify you. You will suffer, but just as I am with Jesus when He suffers and all His disciples have left Him, it's the same for you. You will suffer, but I am with you by my Spirit. And in case you have any doubts, still let me reassure you. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The only reason Yahweh can say that to you today, the only reason we are with Him spiritually before the throne right now as we worship Him, is because He said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against my close companion. The Lord has founded His covenant with you on the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God is among us. He is our God. We are His people. He dwells in our midst because He struck the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that even before the foundation of the world, this was Your plan. This was Your promise, that Your Son would redeem a sinful people, buy them out of slavery to sin. That You, Father, would strike the Son on the cross, that we might live. That we would not have to be struck. And so, Father, we praise You for the suffering of Your Son that You put upon Him, and His death that You put upon Him. Also, we praise You that You raised Him up from the dead and granted us life in Him, securing our justification. That You have given us of Your Spirit, and so You are with us always. And so we have the hintings of texts like Psalm 23 and John's Gospel and even Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And here we have the Good Shepherd. So good that he even lays down his life for the sheep. A sheep who will receive in him suffering, persecution, pain in body, scars perhaps. Lord, remind us of your promises. Remind us of your word and your comfort in those things and our afflictions, knowing that you are behind all of it for our good. That we would be trained by it, that we would be disciplined or discipled, taught to live holy lives in Christ Jesus, just as parents are called to not spare the rod, lest we send our children to Sheol. So, Father, we ask that you would not spare the rod, that we would not go to Sheol. Lord, give us great joy and thanksgiving in our sufferings, our afflictions, even as you discipline us. For we know it is for our good and for your glory. Lord, we struggle in body. We ask that you would give us hope in the redemption of our bodies. And there, if any here who are far from you, who apart from you have no hope, who are already condemned, who are already judged, we ask that you would grant them your Spirit and salvation in Christ alone. That Christ, you would have, your Son would have suffered for them and died for them. And that death would not be wasted or be for no good cause, but for their souls and their bodies. So bring them to salvation quickly, that they may be put into the fire, refined and tested, just as we pray for ourselves. So hear our prayers, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.